So when Nathan texted me this morning and wondered if I had an old sermon I could dust off, I immediately thought of one that might be appropriate for today. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 18, we'll look at a few verses there. Genesis 18, and I'll be reading from verse 16 to 19. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Father, thank you for your word, for its relevance over the years, and for the way your spirit uses it today to teach us, to change us, to encourage and comfort us. And we pray that you would do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the common stereotypes of fathers is that they are passive and uninterested men who are not that involved in the lives of their children. Stereotypes are typically exaggerations, but there is usually an element of truth in them. Consider this glimpse of a husband and father and see if you know him. Mom and Dad were watching TV when Mom said, "I'm tired and it's getting late and I think I'll go to bed." She went to the kitchen to make sandwiches for the next day's lunches, rinsed out the popcorn bowls, took meat out of the freezer for supper the following evening, checked the cereal box levels, filled the sugar container, put spoons and bowls on the table, and started the coffee pot for brewing the next morning. She then put some wet clothes in the dryer, put a load of clothes in the wash, ironed a shirt, and secured a loose button. She picked up the newspaper strewn on the floor, picked up game pieces left on the table, and put a telephone book back into the drawer. She watered the plants. Telephone book. This is an old story. Emptied the water basket, hung up a towel to dry. She yawned and stretched and headed for the bathroom. She stopped by the desk and wrote a note to the teacher, counted out some cash for the field trip, and pulled a textbook out from hiding under the chair. She signed a birthday card to a friend, addressed and stamped the envelope, and wrote a quick note to the grocery store. She put both near her purse. Mom then creamed her face, put on moisturizer, brushed and flossed her teeth, and trimmed her nails. Hubby called, "I thought you were going to bed." "I'm on my way," she said. She put some water into the dog's dish and put the cat outside, made sure the doors were locked. She looked on each of the kids and turned out a bedside lamp, hung up a shirt, threw some dirty socks in the hamper, and had a brief conversation with one still up doing homework. In her room, she set an alarm, laid out clothing for the next day, straightened up the shoe rack. She added three things to her list of things to do for tomorrow. At that time, the hubby turned off the TV, announced to no one in particular, "I'm going to bed," and he did. This would probably have been a better illustration for Mother's Day, but I realize it's not so flattering. But I think even though we can laugh at ourselves, there's a more serious note involved. This isn't just illustrative of a stereotypical personality difference between men and women that we often observe, but it's a fundamental spiritual crisis. Men have lost their sense of moral and spiritual responsibility. The problem isn't a minor one, is it? Many in our day are addressing it. We are aware of the various men's movements that have arisen in the last generation or recent decades. And what most of these voices are saying is that reform is necessary and it needs to begin with fathers at home. Genesis 18:19 is one of the key scriptural insights for such a contention. It illustrates God's way of accomplishing his plan through his relationship with a father, Abraham. It indicates in general that God will accomplish his plans through the faithful involvement of those he chooses. And his choices are often simply natural choices. I believe we can conclude from this passage that you who are fathers here today have a crucial role as well in God's plan. From this passage, I would like to consider two truths that can be applied to our need for reform. First of all, look at the initial phrase in verse 19. Verse 19, for I have chosen him. Here our attention is drawn to God's choice of one man at one particular time named Abraham. And he mentions this choice of Abraham in the context of Abraham's role in the broader gospel, in gospel history. If you think about the context for a moment, the Lord himself, along with two angels, came to visit Abraham to announce to him that he was going to have a son. What an amazing entourage for a birth announcement. After eating with Abraham and informing him about the son through Sarah, the trio headed towards Sodom. And the Lord seemed to be talking to himself when he asks, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? Then God proceeds to explain to Abraham about the great evil he was investigating at Sodom and Gomorrah and how he would deal with them. Contrary to popular belief, God is very interested in the affairs of this world. God is actively involved. And I think God's involvement and God's choices, the things God does, anytime he does anything, reveals a great deal about him, about who he is, about what he's like. God is our Father, the scripture tells us. And his choices, his plans, his decisions, his words, his actions communicate what a real father is like. Fathers plan, fathers choose, fathers are involved with their children. Fathers are interested in their children's moral and spiritual well-being. Being created in God's image, we men must measure ourselves as fathers by God himself. A Greek Orthodox scholar sees the crisis as well, and he wrote several books on the topic. But in speaking of God the Father, he says, when we look at the Father, we do not see a passive, uninterested father who refuses to be involved. Not at all. We see one who loves, One whose affection publicly bursts from heaven upon his son, declaring, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." I think it's interesting that God chose Abraham, gave him that name, but his name in its essence, both before and after the name change, means father. And Abraham means father of a multitude. His choice here in Genesis is made in the context of his role as a father. Now notice next that God's choice of Abraham was for a very specific purpose. Verse 19 continues, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." I think one truth we can glean from God's choice of Abraham is that a father's primary responsibility in God's plan is to oversee the moral and spiritual development of his children. That's what God points out here about Abraham. Almost saying that the reason why he's where he is in God's plan is because of this. I'm not sure that's we can derive that completely, but that seems to be an implication here. And the passage shows us what a father does. He oversees the development of his children and his household. A father doesn't just make babies. He doesn't just bring home money to feed them. He's involved in his household spiritual development. He doesn't hand over the responsibility to the state or to the church or to his wife. These might have a role, an important one, but the responsibility belongs to him. The word he chooses here to designate that is that he may command. In the Hebrew, it's simply to give charge, to command, and to order. It's a word that indicates authority, and paternal authority implied by this word is good and God-ordained authority. Now, I know today that is a hot topic, because authority in the minds of many, and truly so, is abusive. But authority is only abusive when it's mixed with self-interest. Just like drinking and driving don't mix, neither do authority and self-serving. They just don't mix. They don't mix. God never intended that kind of thing. But authority itself, the way God designed it, doesn't mean abuse at all. There is a godly way to lead, and it's a mixture of influence and example and discipline. I believe God wants fathers to exercise authority in spiritual matters. God wants you fathers, and you budding fathers, to understand spiritual authority and exercise it in your homes. God wants you fathers to use influence, example, and discipline to oversee the spiritual development of your own. I think it's the neglect of this responsibility that defines our crisis today. In an essay called "Where Is Dad? A Call for Fathers with the Spirit of Elijah" by the same author I mentioned previously, Weldon Hardenbrook, he wrote, "I humbly but firmly submit that the soul of our nation is in a crisis, large part because American men have, from ignorance or for various and sometimes even subconscious reasons, abandoned their God-given role of fatherhood. They have discarded the notion of being responsible for the physical and spiritual well-being of those around them." A series of historical events beginning with the Industrial Revolution, traversing the search for American independence and the Second Great Awakening, and culminating in Victorianism, has had the net result of disestablishing American men from the true role of fatherhood and moral leadership in our land. The American male, at one time the ever-present guide of the close-knit colonial family, left his family for the factory and the materialistic lure that the Industrial Revolution brought. Well, if this is so, what is this responsibility? What is moral and spiritual development that fathers should be involved in? It's seen in the phrase, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. This is an important theme in the scriptures. Right relationships with others. Spiritual development begins by seeing the importance of getting along with other people. This getting along is encapsulated in the golden rule, do unto others. The height, the peak of Jesus' own teaching was, do unto others what you would have them do to you. It's relational. God is interested in our relationships with other people. God wants to be involved and have a word and have a say in how we treat each other. And that's the essence of righteousness and justice. It is God, not the world, that defines righteousness and justice. And a chosen father works to instill the values of righteousness in his children. For a father to teach his own, to stand up for himself, seems noble and right, but God teaches us to turn the other cheek. The philosophy of some, don't start a fight, but finish it. Have any of you heard that before? Or walk away from it. Both extremes fall short of true righteousness. Jesus taught, do good to those who persecute you. To do well for yourself or to seek to serve others reflects two major contrasting worldviews. And Jesus himself saw his purpose in life as a son to serve others. That's how he saw himself. That's the relationship he envisioned of himself in his mission, was to serve others. In Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. How do we respond to the evil around us, especially in relationship to our children? Do we throw them to the lions? You know, just throw them out and let them get tough. Do we completely isolate them? We can only do that so long. Or do we intentionally train them how to respond? And that's difficult because it requires an example. It requires determination and time and help. But I believe we must do it because it's the role of a father. This kind of spiritual oversight is God's way of accomplishing the gospel. He chose to create, he chose to redeem, and he chose the method through which he would accomplish his plan. And that method was through the influence, through the participation of faithful people. Now, the importance of this method is the second truth that is implied in the last part of the verse. Let's look there again. In order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken, or what he has promised him. I think this is a great paradox in the scriptures. God generally accomplishes his sovereign plans involving us in conjunction with our faith. If we're faithful to the gospel, we have to say God is sovereign. God does what he wants. God and not we are the ones who accomplish what needs to be done. If any of us depends upon ourselves to change ourselves or to do God's work, we're way out of line because we cannot do the real work of God because it's not our ability to do it. We couldn't even if we were close to being perfect. And yet God determines to do what he wants to do, his will, his plan, his gospel through us. And that means here that the spiritual oversight of Abraham is the way through which God will accomplish his redemptive purposes with Israel and with the world. I don't think we should overlook an important element of this truth. What God had promised to accomplish through Abraham was to make him a great and mighty nation. But also that in him all the nations would be blessed. When the Apostle Paul looked back at this passage and understood what was being implied, at least where that here at this verse and then earlier where God actually told Abraham that he would, through him all the nations would be blessed. Paul understood that as the gospel. Galatians 3:8. Do you see what's being said here? God's choice of Abraham was a determination to make him a certain way so that the world would be blessed by the coming of Jesus. Abraham's faithfulness as a father enabled God to bring the promised son and Messiah. Now, I understand, again, that this is one passage to one man in one historical moment about a very significant, perhaps the most significant event in all of history, the coming of Christ and his crucifixion on our behalf, that the world would be blessed. I understand that. But I believe that that truth is not some major deviance from what God does. I believe that that truth applies for the transmission of the gospel from one generation to the next, as well as for the strengthening of the church. This is God's intent. This is how God's understanding of what fatherhood is. He is the Father, and he created fathers for a particular purpose. And I believe God's doing that in a major way in our day. And you and I have the privilege of being a part of it. With all our failures, with all our inconsistencies, humanness levels us all. And it's not really skill that God is looking for. It's simply understanding what he made you to be and submitting to him to do that, to accomplish it through you. Some have noted a development over the last 60 years. I had 40 years here, so that must mean I actually wrote this 20 years ago. But in the 60s, there was a great exodus from government schools as a result of the budding youth rebellion that was going on in those days. And yes, I was a kid during that time. But that exodus resulted in a strong modern Christian school movement. And then in the 70s, many recognized that this wasn't enough. It wasn't enough just to remove their children, many Christians, to remove their children from government schools, but that they must teach them to think differently. Because there was a prevalence of a philosophy of education that was going around, even in Christian schools, that de-emphasized the roles of parents and perpetuated a similar age-segregated, one-size-fits-all classroom model developed by John Dewey. And what resulted was a generation of youth who frankly rejected the influence of their parents. And the peer dependency in even in Christian school the movement was not breaking free from that attitude. I remember as a junior high student in 1973, maybe 72, we had a friend who got caught smoking in the bushes on the playground. And next thing we knew, he was expelled. And his parents sent him to Christian school. That's what we understood. I wasn't a believer at the time. So for us, you don't want to get sent to Christian school. That's where the bad people go. But then in the 80s, we saw the birth of what is called the modern homeschool movement. Doesn't mean that there weren't people homeschooling before that. It just, something happened and a lot of people just began to homeschool their children. But what was particular about this movement, it was that it was primarily mother-led. And they were involved in the discipleship of their children at home. And it was an amazing movement, so much so that in the 90s, the fathers began to see the results of this, and they began to take notice, and they softened their hearts, and they began to get involved. And so men began to take a renewed interest in their families, in discipleship at home, in family worship, and a unified vision for family life. And in the last two decades, we've seen a maturing of that movement through attack and through moral failure, but also through the stabilizing and elimination of some of the extremes and so on. But the return of the fathers to the responsibility as spiritual leader in the home is still going on. And there are a lot of different contexts in which that's taking place. But I believe that Genesis 18, verses 16 through 19 teaches us is that God will accomplish his plans through the faithful involvement of those he chooses. And for a father, this means that you have a crucial role in the plan. In summary, God is a father who demonstrates by his choices what a father is. A father is one who oversees the spiritual development of his household. And God generally accomplishes his plan in conjunction with human faithfulness and even frailty. The gospel has always been about God, his plan, the glorious end as well as the amazing process. God's ability to accomplish that plan and the distinct roles of Father and Son and Spirit to carry out that plan. But it's also been about God's use of fallen humans in the process. That includes the basic roles of life, motherhood, fatherhood. It takes faith to be an effective parent. Because really, raising children and changing them is God's work. Where are you in the process of this today? Perhaps you think you really aren't interested in this. I would just encourage you to repent, to see what God has called you to, and to make it your desire to simply obey God. Perhaps you aren't involved in this process because you don't know how to. Well, that's an honest, humble response, and I would just encourage you to make every effort to learn how. Or perhaps you're doing it, but you don't think you're doing it very well. Well, that's many of us. and yet we must continue. Or perhaps you're one of those that is doing it very well. I would just ask you to come and help me. As my children can tell you that I still need help. Maybe you're not a father, but one day you might be one. I think it's an important time to think about that role ahead of the wedding day or the surprise after 9 months or a little bit longer. Prepare yourself. Perhaps you never will be, but there's simply a recognition here of God's way of doing things. And I think we can all support what God does. I know that God doesn't do the same thing with anybody or with everybody. There are prophets that God has used in the scriptures who never had any children. And that's God's plan for them and for many. And yet, I don't think you'd argue with me, but there are normative ways in which God works. And I think this is a major one. And the reason why it's had such an impact today is because it is God's way of doing things. Skill, like I said before, is not necessary, but availability is what God seeks. If I were to ask you how you carried out your responsibility, or let's say God asked you, what would you say? I told them, Lord, but they didn't listen to me. I don't think that'll get you off the hook. A father makes sure that it gets done. Let's determine to help one another in this great task of building stable individuals, strong families, and effective church. Let's determine as fathers to be Christ-centered, Bible-saturated, humble-seeking men who know that you need God's help. And I believe God will continue to do what He does best. Let's pray.